Well, why don't we find our places and we can get started a couple of minutes early, which means we may have a chance of actually stopping at 10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us insight into the work of the Spirit today. And Holy Spirit, we are grateful to you. You're the one who regenerates. You give life. You guide us into the things that Jesus said. You illuminate Scripture to us. You are the most intimate to us of the Godhead. Help us to see you clearly this morning, that we may worship you aright. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. We dealt with the issue as to, you know, why it is that the Holy Spirit is misunderstood. Why is it that people tend to deal with the Holy Spirit impersonally? It's odd that, you know, here you have someone who has all of the attributes of personhood, who is in fact a person and personal, and yet often he is dealt with as being an object rather than a person. And we look at that. Today we're going to begin looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit does? And we'll cover part one today. Dave will be continuing on with this topic next week, because this is not something that we can talk about in the course of an hour. Anthony Hockma is quoted as saying, "The Holy Spirit brings to completion the plan of the Father through the application of the Word and the benefits of the Son by acting upon and in the creature." And so it would be accurate to talk about how the Holy Spirit is the one who implements the plans of God. He is the one who brings them into being. He's the one who actually carries out. In fact, you'll see that there is a note here: the Holy Spirit agrees with the plans of the Father and the Son and makes application of those plans. All three persons in the Godhead are involved with mankind, working out the one plan of God. The Father authors, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. Now, you'll remember last week that part of the misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit deals with the fact that some people deny that there is a Holy Spirit at all. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Unitarian or if you're a Jehovah's Witness, the Holy Spirit is merely the plan of God being carried out actively. It's an impersonal force that is simply God in action. And where they fall into error, obviously, is one, denying that the Spirit exists. And you'll recall that the reason that they do that, well, God is Spirit. And so how would you have God the Father as a Spirit, and then all of a sudden now you have, you know, somebody else who's also a Spirit? They just attribute all of that over to the Father. In reality, what do you have in intercession? If you look in Romans chapter 8, if you look in, I believe if you start in 8:26, you have the Spirit intercedes for the saints. Remember, that's where you get that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express. And he who searches the hearts, i.e. God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you have the Holy Spirit making intercession for us. You have, just verses later, you'll find that Jesus himself is seated at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. So you have the Spirit and you have the Son interceding for us, and God the Father is moved to act. The Holy Spirit, his work centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you will remember, in fact, let's hang on one second. We'll jump off the track here for just a second. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16, and let's get this straight from the mouth of Jesus. John chapter 16, we'll start in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. Jesus is speaking. And who is he returning to? God the Father. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here you have Jesus is returning to the Father, and he is going to send the Spirit to take his place. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose to you. And so the idea here is that the purpose, the ministry, the overarching aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. He draws people back to Christ. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He takes that attention and he wants to take that spotlight and he wants to shine it on Christ. On Jesus, on what he has done, and on what he has said. You'll find that he is called, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8, 9, and in 1 Peter 1, 11. He's called the Spirit of God's Son in Galatians 4, 6. And so there is, again, as we've learned in talking about the Trinity, you have one God, and yet you have three distinct persons in the Godhead, and there is really, you can separate them by identity, but you cannot separate them by their essence. You cannot separate them by their person. Jesus is the exact representation in Hebrews 1. He's the exact representation of the Father, and the Spirit again, is the exact representation of the Father and of the Son. Does that make sense? All right. We're not going to try to get in and parse the Trinity again, because ultimately your head hurts. You get to a point and, okay, God says it, and so that's the way we're going to take it. Now, is the Holy Spirit, does his ministry start at the day of Pentecost? Okay, I've got a head-shaking no back there. I got a no up here. I'm paying attention. Y'all are going to have to start doing something. No. Okay, no. The Holy Spirit's ministry does not start at Pentecost. Is the Holy Spirit around in the Old Testament? Sure he is. So, let's, in fact, the Holy Spirit is right there at the very beginning. In fact, so just flip all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so here you have the Spirit all the way back at the very beginning. God creates by His Word through the Holy Spirit. How is it that people are regenerated? In fact, stop with that. Forget that question. Let's go back even further. How is it that man is different from any other creature on the face of the planet? Okay, he's made in God's image, and something else. God did something else to man. We have a soul. How is it that man lives? God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. The Holy Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit is the wellspring of life. Now, that was life for our bodies and for our souls. How about now? How is a person, when a person is redeemed, when all of a sudden he is ransomed from being a slave to sin, which Dave is going to be preaching about today, slavery, how is it that when one is freed and, you know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? So how do we come to be alive? There's a scriptural term that's used to describe that. What's that term? Regeneration. Who's responsible for regeneration? The Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit was responsible for the original generation of life in man, He's also responsible for regeneration. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit had a much more limited interaction with man. In the Old Testament, typically, who you see the Holy Spirit coming on is going to be a leader. This is going to be a prophet, it's going to be a king, or perhaps he's a type. Now, that is in general. The Holy Spirit could be given, and the Holy Spirit could be withdrawn. And we talked about this a little bit last week when David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and he authored Psalm 51. What was one of his requests in Psalm 51? Yeah, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. David had the Spirit, and he realized that he was in danger. Now, why would he be in danger? What had he done? He had sinned, and he had sinned pretty grievously, right? It really doesn't get a whole lot worse than committing adultery and then killing somebody to cover your sin. And he had not confessed, right? He had covered it up. In fact, how long did that cover-up go? Yeah, long enough for the baby to be born that resulted from his act of adultery. And so he was carrying on for a long time. Sanctified rabbit trail. When you read in 2 Samuel 11 about David's great sin with Bathsheba, what happens for about the next, in fact, a good part of the rest of 2 Samuel? What's it about? Consequences for that act. Yeah. Because David's sin had given opportunity for God's enemies to blaspheme against him All of a sudden you start reading about, oh, here's Absalom and all the troubles that came with Absalom. David being chased out of Jerusalem because Absalom was trying to, you know, do a coup. Tamar, Amnon, just all kinds of trouble and trouble and trouble. That all is a result. It's all a consequence from back over here with David's sin. It's interesting that as you go through, the first example of the Holy Spirit coming on somebody is somebody who you might not even recognize. So without, in fact, it's good because I didn't actually say in your notes, there was a fellow by the name of Bezalel. Who was Bezalel? Okay. Pardon me? Okay, Bezalel is the guy who builds the tabernacle. So when God gives the plans to Moses, make the Ark of the Covenant, here's how you're going to make the golden lampstand. Here's how you're going to make the altar. Here's how you're going to make the laver. Here's how you're going to make all of these things. And remember that God was very specific with Moses, right? You make sure that you build these in accordance with the plans that you were given. Is it interesting to you that God takes worship seriously enough that the guy who was actually going to build the tabernacle was given the Holy Spirit to empower him? God takes worship that seriously. And so you have Bezalel. In fact, let's just look back at that. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, 3. Corey, you want to read that verse, please? Exodus 1:3. Actually, go back to, just start at 31:1. Keep going. And in fact, he gave him a helper too, a Holiab. I've never, you know, it's interesting to stop and think about that for a moment. That here you have items that are being created. There was the ephod that the high priest would wear. And it had certain gems in it. And they were to be in a certain order. You had the Ark of the Covenant. You had all of these different things that are objects. And we tend to not place a real high appreciation on objects now, do we? We have plastic cups that we use for communion. You know, we have it's a nice table, but it's a pretty plain Jane table on casters that can be brought in here that we can serve communion off of. We have a very beautiful sanctuary, but the sanctuary is not, you know, the building that we're in right now, it's not deemed, you know, somehow so sacred that nothing else could occur in here, because what happens in here on Tuesday nights? Chaos, yeah. Because we've got Adventure Club. We've got kids running everywhere. We had a wedding in here. The carpet was cleaned a couple days before the wedding that happened a couple days ago. And what was on the carpet after the reception? Oh, there was cake. There was all kinds of different stuff all around. And so, we're cleaning that stuff up to get ready for Sunday morning. But the fact is, we don't place a real high value on objects. God does when it comes to his own worship. Moses was not free to make things up as he saw fit. He was given a pattern, and he was told, you make sure that you build this according to the pattern that you were given. And in fact, I'm going to give you a couple of guys, and I'm going to put my spirit in them so that they're able to accomplish all of those things. Moses is seen to have the spirit on him in Numbers 11. Also the 70 leaders of Israel. Here's one that would be unusual. Balaam is said to have had the Spirit of God. Now, why would that be surprising? Pardon me? He's faithless. What was Balaam called? Why do we read about Balaam in the Old Testament? Yeah. Balak, who's king over on the east side of the Jordan in Midian, he calls Balaam because, hey, Balaam knows God. And so he calls Balaam to get God to curse Israel. Now, Balaam does not do that. But what does he do? Pardon me? He tried. And God wouldn't let him. But then what did he end up doing? Yeah, he plants the seed in Balak's mind. Listen, I can't curse these guys for you. But let me tell you how to get them. Get them to intermarry with you. That way you'll be able to introduce your gods to them, and you'll be able to draw them away. And in fact, what was Balaam's end? You remember? Yeah, when they fought with Midian, Balaam was one of those that was killed. He met his end with Midian. Yet he is also one who had the Spirit of God on him. Joshua, Othniel. Who's Othniel? One of the judges. Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. What do you think of when you hear the names Gideon and Samson and Jephthah? What do you think of? Okay, Jephthah. What's he best known for? His oath. Remember, he goes out and he promises God, I'll sacrifice the first thing I see to I'll sacrifice you the first thing I see when I get home. And what's the first thing he sees? His daughter coming out to greet him. How about Samson? What do you think of when you think of Samson? Delilah. And so again, when you look at these men, we think of Jephthah's oath. And yet, why was Jephthah getting home? Why was he getting home? Because he had been successful in delivering Israel in battle. Samson, we think of Delilah, and yet Samson is on the list of those in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, he's not actually mentioned, but, and what else shall I say? For time shall fail me if I talk of, boom. And Samson's on that list. And so again, here you have somebody who's a flawed man. Yet, he was also a mighty man. The same thing with Gideon. Gideon accomplished great things, and yet, he also had flaws. Here's one for you. Saul. Let's look. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Keisha, would you read 10:5 and 7, please? All 5 through 7. All right. So here you have Saul. Samuel is speaking with Saul. He's encountered him in the field. And Samuel is telling him, listen, go over here and you are going to have an encounter with God. The Spirit is going to come on you. And the key thing in there, and this is something for us to keep in mind, because it's just as true for us. The Spirit is going to come on you, Saul, and you are going to be a changed man. You're going to prophesy with those prophets, and you will be changed into another man. The Spirit of God cannot be in the heart of a person without that person being changed. That cannot happen. Now, why would that be of particular importance for you and me? What's different in the New Testament from the Old Testament? We have the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Last week when we were talking, we went through and looked how the Spirit is the seal of God. He's the pledge. When a person has been redeemed and adopted into the family of God, the Holy Spirit is given to that individual as the down payment, as the earnest for the inheritance that is to come. We have the Holy Spirit, and we are kept by the Holy Spirit, and we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. If we could lose our salvation, we would. We'd never be able to keep it, ever. And so we're sealed by the Spirit. We cannot lose the Spirit. So what's something that we should, if we want to consider the fact as to whether or not we are truly in Christ, what should we look for? Yeah, you look for evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. That's right. I love the words that you're using there, Nancy. Changed affections. When you think of affection, what's another word that you could use for that? Desire. Changed desires. There's got to be. Now again, that doesn't necessarily, and in fact, it doesn't mean, right, that all of a sudden you're elevated to perfection, never to understand and never to know sin again. I wish that were true. That day is coming. Waiting for that one. But the fact of the matter is that when God lives in a man, or in a woman, that person is not the same as they were before the Spirit moved in. There's got to be change, and there's got to be evidence of change. And so in my own life, if I were to look, or even better, not me looking at my own life, someone else looking at my life, if they were to look there and say, you know what, there's no real difference, then there ought to be something ought to happen. Those of us that are older will remember this better than some of you young pups. Lost in Space, the robot, Danger Will Robinson, all right? That ought to be going on. If anybody ever, there's no change. If you're dealing with your kids, and your kids make a profession of faith, what should you be looking for? Evidence of change. How do they speak? How do they think? What are their attitudes? And when all of a sudden you begin to see there's evidence here, you know, we have a kid who in past times has been rebellious, who has been argumentative, who has been contrary, and now all of a sudden you're starting to see that no, the same kid is now in a position where they are showing evidence of being changed. They're coming under authority and willingly, not because there's this huge hammer, all right? It's because it's willing. Those are the kinds of things that you look for, because again, when the Spirit of God moves in, we are no longer to be the same. David had the Spirit of God, the messengers of Saul, Elijah, Amasai, the chief of the 30 mighty men. You know, we talk about Navy SEALs nowadays. Some of those Navy SEALs would wish they could have been some of David's mighty men. Those guys, they were bad hombres. You didn't want to mess with them. Amasai was their chief. Amasai had the Holy Spirit. Azariah, Jehaziel, and Zechariah. Messiah would have the Spirit of God in him. Ezekiel. Many times in Ezekiel, you'll see that the Spirit took me, the Spirit carried me. Ezekiel was with the exiles on the river Kabar in Babylon, and yet the Spirit would take him back to Jerusalem, either in a vision or actually personally, to show him different things that were occurring there. Those are all places where you find the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And again, the key difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Spirit could be withdrawn. You could have him, and then you could not. In fact, you'll remember with Saul specifically, God withdrew the Spirit from him. And what did he turn into? Now, instead of being able to be the leader in pointing people to God, he's trying to find a medium to pull up Samuel so he can get direction. He won't go to God. In fact, with Samuel, with Saul, what's one of the things that you always see with Saul and his interactions with Samuel? When he talks to Samuel about God, he says, "The Lord, your God." Not once do you see Saul say, "The Lord, my God." What's the difference between Saul and David? Oh, David's all over that one. This is my God. There is no record that this Holy Spirit was given to ordinary people for ordinary work. If you were getting the Holy Spirit, you had a job. In fact, it was a job. You needed the presence of God in order to be able to accomplish it. So when you had the Spirit, it was characterized by extraordinaryism. I think I just made up a word. In fact, when Saul comes across some prophets and all of a sudden he starts prophesying, you remember there was a saying that came out from that. People, is Saul among the prophets? Well, that was unusual. We weren't quite seeing that one. He was head and shoulders above everybody else, but we just thought he was a big guy. Now all of a sudden he's prophesying. So you prophesied mighty acts of valor or leadership or some type of special work. Again, there's Bezalel. Now, how did God typically relate to people, make it specific to Israel? How did he typically relate to them? What was if you were going to come to meet God, was that something that was internal or external? Okay, external why? Okay, so he's separated from them, but he comes to meet them. Where would God meet Israel? At the tabernacle. So you have the tabernacle, and in fact, where specifically in the tabernacle? Where was the dwelling place of God? In the Holy of Holies, and where specifically? I'm sorry. The Ark of the Covenant, and even again, more specifically, between the cherubim, what was that? What did that represent? That was the mercy seat. That's the mercy seat. And I'm sure someone was saying that and I just couldn't hear you. I know you know that. The mercy seat represented the presence of God with his people. And so God is with his people, but do you have ready access to him? No. Who can go in the Holy of Holies? The high priest, one day a year, and that's right, he has to offer sacrifices to cover his own sins before he dare make entry into the Holy of Holies. In fact, I've never been able to actually see it. I've heard this, but I've never been able to actually find a source for it. And if somebody knows, tell me, because I'd love to be able to go find it. Tradition has it that when on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies, they tied a rope around his ankle so that if he died inside the Holy of Holies, they could drag his body out. Was it unusual? Was it unheard of to have somebody die because they didn't worship God aright? Yeah, just remember Nadab and Abihu, who were not local yokels, okay? Sometimes we tend to think of somebody who falls under God's judgment, that, you know, they must have been some hillbilly who just couldn't understand instructions. Nadab and Abihu were the older sons of Aaron. They were two of the 70 leaders of Israel. These are pillars of Israel. And what day was it when they were killed in the tabernacle because they probably got drunk? Anybody remember? Yeah, day one. Day one. On the first day that they've got the tabernacle up and running, they didn't follow God's very explicit instructions, and what happened? God killed them on the spot. On the spot. Does God take worship seriously? Yeah, he does. Why should we remember that? We live in America. In America, how are people related to worship? What's the standard that we are given? Okay? I'm looking for a specific phrase. The Constitution guarantees us the right to worship God as we deem fit. What's the problem with that view? Yeah. As I deem fit? Since when am I free to worship God as I want? God is the one who says, this is how you will worship me. And in fact, how are we to worship him? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I'm not free to worship God how I see fit. John MacArthur's caught a little bit of flack here recently because he doesn't want to play the Constitution card sanctifying our worship. And why doesn't he want to do that? Because he's not interested in furthering idolatry. The idea being, if we're going to play the card that we have freedom of religion, then that means we're also standing up for the rights of Muslims to worship God as they see fit, and any other religion to worship God as they see fit. Why do we want to do that? Why would we? God is to be worshipped aright. In fact, why are you here this morning? In fact, that's probably a good question. Why are you here? Why? Oh, now, come on, you're killing me. Why? Because you're punching another card for another? Hey, you know what? I am so spiritual. I show up at 9. Yeah. The real spiritual. Okay. So why specifically this hour? What's the purpose of this hour? It is not, trust me, it's not so I can stand up here and flap my jaws and heat the building. Why are we here? To know him better. Andrew? Yeah. What did Peter ask for people? I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To worship God wrongly is sin. Remember at the end of Job, when God comes to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and he says, I'm not happy with you. I'm angry with you. Why? Because you have not spoken of me rightly as my servant Job has. To think wrongly of God is sin. So the more that we know him, the more that we have opportunity to worship him aright for who he is. And so again, that's where again we need the Spirit to be able to do that. So the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ. All right, let's do like we did last week. Justin, would you please look up Luke 1:35? And in fact, in tying with that, Daniel, if you would do Exodus 40:35, please. I'm picking on the back of the room first. Joe, would you please look up Luke 3:21 and 22? Andrew, Luke 4:1. Cherie, if you would do 1 Peter 3:18, please. If you're sitting in front, don't think you're off the hook yet. We still have 20 minutes. Okay, Luke 1:35. So here we have the Holy Spirit actually causing Christ, Jesus, to grow in the womb of Mary. Now, hold on to that word overshadow. Daniel, Exodus 40:35, please. Now, that idea of the cloud of God covering the tabernacle, that's the word that they used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the same word that's used talking about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. All right, Luke 3, 21 and 22. So the Holy Spirit is present with Jesus at his conception. Now when he's baptized, here comes the Spirit, in fact, in a visible manifestation. Now, was that visible manifestation, was that for the benefit of Jesus? No, who's it for the benefit of? Yeah, everybody watching. Something's happening here. Because we've got this thing that looks like a dove coming down, resting on Jesus, and then all of a sudden you get this voice out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, we've got all three persons of the Godhead here, all at the same time, right? You've got the Father, the booming voice. You've got Jesus here in the flesh. And then you've got the Holy Spirit coming down and resting on him. Luke 4:1. All right, so Jesus is full of the Spirit. Dave has been preaching, he spent several weeks, a couple months ago, on the idea of being filled with the Spirit. What's the idea of being filled with the Spirit? Controlled by the Spirit, being dominated by the Spirit. Jesus was dominated by the Spirit of God. And in fact, where did the Spirit lead him? Out into the wilderness for the specific purpose of having a showdown with Satan. The temptation of Christ, by the way, occurred when? The one that's recorded for us is after he's been out there for 40 days without eating. Then that temptation begins. I'm not sure that that was the only one and that that was the only time, but that is the one that is recorded for us. And so, you know, Satan is picking on him when he's at his, quote-unquote, his weakest. And I would imagine that would be true. I've gone 10 days without eating. I have never done 40. That would, I don't think anybody's going to be jumping up and down and doing their workout routine if you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. So by the way, so the idea there, being filled with the Spirit, is that a guarantee of being free from temptation? Oh no. No. You know, God's grace is not a... all right, there's a word and I can't think of it. God's grace isn't a pill that you can take that prevents you from coming into affliction or coming into adversity. God's grace doesn't prevent that. It's not designed to. It's designed to empower you that you can carry on through the affliction and the adversity. It's not freedom from it. It's the ability to carry on and to go through it and to act in such a way that we are able to obey from the heart and that we are able to be more than a conqueror. Again, God's grace is not just so that you get through by the skin of your teeth and by hanging on by your fingernails. God's grace is so that when you encounter that affliction, you put your foot on its neck and you kill it. All right, 1 Peter 3:18. So, you have the Spirit at his conception, you have the Spirit at his baptism, you have the Spirit at his resurrection, and all points in between. So, when does the Holy Spirit show up for run-of-the-day people, everyday people? Pardon me? Now it's when we're saved. When does he show up originally? New Testament. Just think New Testament. Day of Pentecost. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples, hang out in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high, which is going to happen not too long from now. And Jesus is taken up from them, up into the sky, and they hang out in Jerusalem and on the day of Pentecost at one of the feasts on a day where there are a whole lot of foreigners in town, in Jerusalem, because that's one of the big feasts, Pentecost. And now all of a sudden, here you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Book of Acts makes a big thing. There's a lot of attention given to the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to those who were believers on that day. You had about 120 people who had been gathered in the upper room, and on the day of Pentecost, that number goes from 120 to what? About 3,000 on that day. It's 5,000 by the time you get to chapter 4. So in Acts 2, you go from 120 to 3,000. In Acts 4, you've gone from 3 to 5, and you've got people being added to their numbers daily. Now, why did Luke, why did the Holy Spirit, through Luke, document all of these things that had happened on the day of Pentecost to believing Jews? Why spell all of that out? what happens when all of a sudden you have people who are not Jews coming to faith? Right. So, remember, and this is again for us today, this is hard for us to get. There was a... There were Jews and there was everybody else, right? And if you were a Jew, how much contact were you to have with the everybody else's? You weren't. They were the dogs. So you have the Jews and everybody else. So when Jesus comes, and originally all of the believers are Jews. And so here you have the Holy Spirit poured out on these people. You have signs and wonders. You've got all of these things going on that make it very, very evident to anyone who sees that something really different is happening. God's Spirit is coming on people and they aren't the same. The way that they're not the same, please don't get caught up. And Dave will be talking about this in a few weeks. Don't get caught up in the whole thing with the speaking with tongues. Because that's really not the biggest change that happened in these people. What happened in these people that ended up setting them apart from everybody else was their boldness. In fact, by the time you get to chapter 4, you've had Peter and John arrested, and they've been flogged, and they've been released, and they are rejoicing because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And they get back to the rest of the disciples, and they're telling them what's happened, and they start praying. And what do they pray? Lord, see their threats. Do they ask, oh God, please protect us and take these threats, make it where they won't threaten us? Is that what they pray? No. What do they ask? Give us... Well, in fact, you know what? Just go there. Acts 4. This one's worth... Interest of time, we'll start in verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Settling for the whole idea of speaking in tongues is like settling for the hors d'oeuvre. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Pray like that. The threat is here, and the threat is real. The threat is real. We're in Acts chapter 4. What's going to happen in Acts chapter 6? Stephen. Stephen's going to be stoned, and there's going to be a great persecution that's going to drive people out from Jerusalem. And what are those people who are driven out of Jerusalem going to do? They're taking the word of God with them. They are I am told that in China, in the underground church, they would take a glass, and they would put the glass down, and they would smash it, and they would break it. And then they would keep smashing it. What's the picture that they were portraying? You can take this glass and you can keep smashing it. And just what happens is you keep hitting it. All those little pieces of glass, they get smaller, but they're still glass. And now there's more of them. And they get into everything. We all know that, right? The kid drops a glass in the kitchen and we don't have shoes on and we're trying to clean it up and what's getting in your feet, if you're not real careful, you're getting those little pieces of glass in your feet. You cannot stamp out the gospel. You can't do it. What did Jesus say about his church? I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? And so the idea here is that when persecution comes, God gives the grace, he gives the strength, he gives the words to be able to carry on and to be bold and to be his hands and his feet and his instruments in the middle of that persecution. Now, Nancy brought up, when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, or when the gospel went to the Gentiles, what was the evidence that the Gentiles had had salvation extended to them? What was the evidence of that? The Spirit was given in exactly the same way, and they reacted in the same fashion as the Jews had. And so when all of a sudden, because remember, the Jews weren't too happy. Flip forward a few pages, Acts chapter 10. No, we have to go further than that. Acts 11. Again, for the interest of time, this is worth going through and reading, okay? Acts 11, verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. We got a beef with you. You're not acting like a Jew anymore." And so Peter tells him the story of going to Cornelius and everything that happened. So go down to verse 18. Actually, start at 17. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And what's the response by the audience? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You'll find that Luke makes a point that when the gospel is preached to disciples of John, who had prior to that only had the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance, that when they heard the gospel and they heard, okay, John was the forerunner, now here's the substance of what John was pointing to, they hear the word of Christ, and they believe. And what happens to them? Here comes the Holy Spirit, and they're acting just the same fashion. So you don't have two classes of Christian. That's why in Christ, it doesn't matter. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. The major dividing points in the first century society. If you were a woman, you were second class. If you were a Gentile to a Jew, you'd be doing well to get to second class. Slave or free, doesn't matter. Because in Christ, all are the same. There's none of that distinction. In fact, one of the purposes of the Spirit in the believer, you will be endued with power from on high, and what's the result of being given the Holy Spirit according to Jesus from Acts 1:8? You're going to be given the Spirit. He's going to come on you. You're going to have power. And what's going to be the result of that? You are going to be my witnesses. And just like, and it's going to be like ripples in a pond. It's going to start here in Jerusalem. Then it's going to go out to Judea. It's going to go out to Samaria. Now see, now Judea, that's still safe. Because where's Judea? That's still Jewish town. Once you get to Samaria, Jews and Samaritans, oh, they didn't get along. Not at all. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. They were the ones who weren't faithful. They didn't remain pure like the Jews did. And then to the othermost parts of the earth. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. By the time you get done with the book of Acts, where's Paul? He's in Rome. It's gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. All right, quickly. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now here's where we're going to start getting into a little bit, and I'm only going to skim the surface, and I'm going to leave the rest of this for day for next week. Baptism's two meanings. There is a literal meaning. And what is the literal meaning of the word baptize? Immerse, dunk, you're covered with water. That's the literal meaning of the word. There's also a figurative meaning of baptism. And what is that? Identification. So why do we get baptized now? All right, first off, I'll be bold here. Who in here has not been baptized? I don't see a single hand up here. Good. Then you can all answer this question. Why'd you get baptized? And don't tell me it was just out of obedience. It's a confession of faith. What is it that you were doing when you get baptized? Okay, asking for accountability. You are identifying with Christ. That is a public proclamation that I am His. All right? So the idea here is that, you know, does baptism wash away my sins? Okay, no. I'm not saved because I got baptized. But I'm identifying publicly with Christ. I'm identifying that I am a Christian. It identifies the believer with Christ. Now, why is that important? Because if you don't have the Spirit, are you a Christian? No. It's that simple. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you do not possess the Holy Spirit, you're not His. Because that's one of the that's a package deal. When I'm adopted, I'm indwelt. I may not be controlled by. That's the constant battle, right? You know, we got to fight against our flesh rather than being dominated by our flesh and being dominated by sin, because we choose to be. We need to be dominated by the Spirit of God and controlled by Him, so that we are growing in grace, so that we are exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kind, on all of those. So again, that being, when we are saved, when we are redeemed, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We are given the Holy Spirit, never to lose Him again. So do you need to be baptized again? Do you need to be continually baptized by the Spirit? No. So there is no second baptism. You get Him at the time of regeneration, and He's yours to keep. You will find that growing in grace requires that you be controlled by the Spirit, right? There's no second baptism. There's one. One-time event occurring at the moment of conversion. In fact, we'll flip to one more place and then we're going to be done. Go back into Acts chapter 2. Just flip back a few pages. This is Peter's first sermon, and this is Peter's response to the question that has been asked by the audience. Their consciences have been pricked by being confronted with the fact that they have crucified the Son of God. Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, you're being identified with the guy you just murdered for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Any questions? Good, because we're 5 minutes over and we started a couple minutes early. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are so good to us. You have not left us on our own. You haven't, just as you didn't create the world and walk away to let everything just happen on its own. You didn't redeem us and then just back off. You've given us your very presence in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is closer to us than anything or anybody else. And he sees everything. He knows everything. He actually knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And Father, thank you for the gift of your presence. Thank you for your word, which is enduring, never changes. Lord, thank you also that you've given us your Spirit to guide us into all truth. You've given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. You've withheld nothing. We don't know all the answers to all the, you know, exactly how time plays out. You've withheld that for yourself. That is yours. Your time schedule is known to you and to no one else. But you've given us everything that we need in order to be able to live now in a holy fashion. You've commanded us to be holy because you're holy. And you've given us your word and you've given us your Spirit. Lord, we have no excuses. Forgive us for our wishy-washiness. Forgive us for our laziness. Father, forgive us for our carelessness. Help us to be sensitive to your proddings when it's, don't go this way. Don't speak in that fashion. Don't think that way. And Lord, help us to be students of your word that we may come to know you and to know you more so that we may be able to worship you rightly. You are the only true God. You're the only means of salvation. You're the only source of wisdom. You're the only source of true knowledge. Father, help us to draw deeply into those wells. Thank you for today. Thank you for the hour that's to come. We ask that you would be magnified in the preaching of your word today. That you would be delighted with the worship of our mouths and our hearts. In Jesus' name.